Well, good evening. Today we're continuing our series in 1 John. Now, last week it was kind of the introduction to 1 John, the first 4 verses. And now today we're getting into the message itself. So let's read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I'll just give you a few moments to find it at home if you wish, but it will be on the screen as well, so you don't necessarily have to find it in your Bible at home. Right, so here goes. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as Paul said last week, John was writing here with a bunch of people in mind that we now call the Gnostics, who are a kind of pseudo-Christian cult. They varied among themselves, but broadly speaking, they believed in 2 gods, one good and one bad. They believed that you had to follow some secret teaching or knowledge by which you could get access to the good God. Otherwise, you were hopelessly sucked into the evil world of matter. Now, this secret knowledge that you had to find was what Christ came to give us, according to them. But it was a special spiritual knowledge, not a material thing or anything to do with materiality. It wasn't something openly proclaimed to all. It was secret. Now, for many of them, Jesus Christ was a sort of spiritual being who wasn't really human. He could only be a spirit. You see, for the Gnostics, the whole of creation was evil. Matter was evil and humanity was inherently evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't really be human. He only appeared to be human and only appeared to die on the cross. So he had to play out this sort of fake spectacle of dying on the cross in order to fool the bad God of the world so that he could give special spiritual knowledge to his followers. And all this had implications for how these Christian Gnostics lived. Now, they weren't usually legalists. They were kind of the opposite of legalists. They didn't follow lists of rules. And because they believed the whole of creation was evil, a lot of them said it doesn't matter what you do in this world. You know, what your body does has no bearing on what your spirit does. So you can do what you like. You can get as drunk as you like. You can eat as much as you like. And you can have as many sexual relationships as you like. So it's fine to be as hedonistic as possible, because whatever you do in the body is material and it doesn't affect your spirit. Now, you can see how this teaching might have become popular in certain quarters, but it simply isn't consistent with what Jesus Christ came to do, as John explains in today's passage. You see, in today's passage, John begins his reply to all of this. And we're going to make 3 points based on what he says. First, God has a claim over your whole life, not just part of it. It's not like you and I can be spiritually in touch with God while doing all sorts of stuff that God doesn't like. We can't claim to have fellowship with God if we're walking in the darkness. That's what the Gnostics claimed, and perhaps what we claim sometimes too. But if we do that, we're wrong. Second, you and I might think that we're all right. We might even feel that we're all right. But actually, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Sin is real. We're all sinners. We have lived our lives up to this point in a state of sin, and we'll continue to do so until the whole world is recreated at the end of time. Nonetheless, that doesn't mean that God doesn't reach down into our lives and change us. So then we have the third point. So this is the good news. If we sin, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, who is also the propitiation or offering for our sins and for those of the whole world. Through him, we are restored to what we should be, and so is the world. So in summary, God has a claim over the whole of your person. Sin is real, but Jesus is our advocate and propitiation before God the Father. So then, to our first point, that God has a claim over the whole of your life, the whole of my life. You see, the Gnostics thought they could have spiritual experiences, you know, engage with God spiritually, not materially. And they thought that this spiritual experience has no real implications for how they are to behave. Now, it's what some people in our society think, too. You know, it's quite popular to think you can be spiritual without changing your life. But the moment you say to people that you actually need to change the way you live if you want to follow Christ, then they'll start saying, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" But you see, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, as John says at the beginning of this passage. And if there is no darkness in God, then we can't think we're walking with God when we are ourselves walking in darkness, even if we have spiritual experiences in abundance. What is walking in darkness? Well, perhaps a few of us feel like we're walking in darkness at the moment, especially when the economy has been severely hit by this crisis. Many of us are starting to feel the economic effects. You know, it's difficult to find work, and it's difficult to meet with friends and family. So perhaps we're not sensing that God is there in all these things going on at present. There's that kind of feeling that often comes about in these kinds of situations. Perhaps we're struggling to sense his light of clarity and meaning, you know, of truth, goodness, and beauty in all of this. But you see, walking in the darkness is more than just going through a difficult time. What John means here when he talks about walking in the darkness is refusing to walk in God's way, refusing to follow his commands, refusing to love him and love one another. You see, if we really love God, we'll want to follow his commandments and stop walking in the darkness. And that will in turn bring light into the darkness that many of us feel like we're going through at the moment. But life is complicated. And we're complicated too, because we're sinners who find it very difficult to stay on the path. Even when we know and see the light, we want to walk in the darkness. You know, in front of us is a clearly lit path, but we're like kids who want to go off running in the dark undergrowth and splash around in the mud under the bushes rather than walk on the clearly lit path. Sometimes the clearly lit path looks a bit steep. Sometimes it looks a bit boring. So we just assume that it will be easier or more interesting to travel through the dark bushes at the side of the path. And before you and I know it, we step on dog poo and get entangled in a prickly blackberry bush out of the blackberry season, and need our Father's help to set us free. And many of us are like this. I'm like this. You're like this. There's probably particular bits of the path that we don't like, you know, that where we keep going wandering and getting stuck in dog poo in a blackberry bush. I think for many, our lived experience of the Christian life can be like this. You know, it's a sort of double-mindedness, where we split our identity between the light that Christ shines into our lives and the darkness that we continue to walk in. You know, it's perfectly possible to know all the right theology, know the Bible well, even be a pastor, but still keep getting stuck in that prickly and dirty bush. But, says John, this is a serious business. If we continue walking in the dark, then the first thing that happens is that we cut off our fellowship from God. And this is what the Gnostics have done in the Christian community he's writing to. You know, you and I might try to convince ourselves that our relationship with God is fine, and we might be able to convince others and even ourselves after a while. You know, it's not too hard to put on the right kind of show, to say the right things and make it seem like everything's fine. You know, say to yourself, my shoes aren't actually dirty. And of course, I know what I'm doing in this blackberry bush. I'm not just here by mistake. But if we continue walking in the darkness, the first thing to go will be real fellowship with God. If you stop listening to God's voice, stop following his commands in your life, then eventually he'll stop speaking to you. And when this has happened, the next thing to go will be fellowship with one another as believers. The Gnostics have caused a lot of division in John's community. If we continue walking in the dark and disobeying God's commands, then so will we. Now, the Gnostics had gone quite far down this path. They got to the point where they openly lived in sin, in the darkness, yet claimed that this didn't have any impact at all on their fellowship with God. And John is very clear in his answer to this. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. So let's turn from the darkness to the light. John says that God is light and that in him there is no darkness. But what does it mean for God to be light? Well, probably quite a few things. But first, it means God is truth. Not only that he speaks the truth, but is himself the truth. Jesus Christ is a personal revelation of that truth. Second, it means that God is good. His commands are good, and they're an expression of his love for us. Third, it means that God is beautiful. You know, God isn't just an abstract concept or a guarantor of cosmic harmony. He's beautiful and is the ground of everything beautiful in this life and in this world that we live in. So if walking in the darkness involves lies, hate, and ugliness, then walking in the light involves truth-telling, love, and beauty. That's what you and I should turn to wholeheartedly. Let's not live like the Gnostics, you know, by being happy to have spiritual experiences while retaining the lies, hate, and ugliness of the world around us in our all-too-human hearts. Let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help in dealing with the double-mindedness that plagues us so often. You know, he has a claim to the whole person, so let's give the whole of our being into his hands without trying to retain little corners of ugliness. And this will have a great effect on our fellowship as the Christian community. You see, if we turn to the light, if we turn to Christ in all his truth, goodness, and beauty, then that is the foundation for our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, if we turn to the light and walk in the light, then, as John says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what's this about the blood of Jesus? Well, for people of the time, when you talked about blood, you actually meant life. The two things were almost synonymous. When Jesus gave up his life on the cross, he died for us. He took our messed up and sinful lives with him to the cross and died in our place. When he rose from the dead, he brought us new life. This is what we celebrate and commemorate when we eat his flesh and drink his blood at the Lord's Supper, as Jesus tells us to do in John 6, at least tells his disciples to do. When we do that, you and I recognize that we're sustained by him and now live his risen life. You see, if we give up our old lives, where we walked in the darkness, and find new life in Christ, then that means we walk in the light. And you know, this walking in the light business, it isn't something that we achieve by just trying very hard to do it. It's something that God enables us to do by Christ's life at work in us. Walking in the light isn't something that you and I can do on our own. On our own, we're like drunks who are on the way home at night and we keep wandering off the lighted path into a dark blackberry bush. Actually, in ourselves, it's very difficult to even see the value of that light. We're that far gone. For us, it's almost as though there's no difference between walking in the light and walking in the darkness, unless the light's pointed out to us. Therefore, when it comes to walking in the light, we need help. God's word guides us. God speaks his word into our lives through the Bible. And the life of Christ imparted to us by the Spirit enables us to walk that path. So with that, let's turn to the second point. Now, you and I might think that we're all right. But actually we're not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We need to remember that sin is actually real, and we do need divine redemption. You see, it's quite tempting for you and me to think that we're kind of all right. I don't know, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you started to think that God has sorted you out and actually you don't really sin anymore. Or maybe you think of yourself as a good, upstanding citizen, and as far as you can remember, you've always been a pretty well-behaved sort of person. You know, maybe you've had a career of being the teacher's pet at school, then the boss's favourite at work, and, you know, you don't really have any particularly bad habits. Or perhaps you know that you sometimes don't do the right thing. But as far as you're concerned, you think, well, you know, I wouldn't say that I'm actually a sinner, you know. I mean, there's far worse people than me about. But John says here in verse 8 of today's passage, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, usually we start to think that we've got no sin when life seems to be going well, and maybe our standards have slipped just a bit. You know, it's actually because we've kind of lost touch of reality that we've got that sense. Basically, it's pride that's starting to creep in there. And comparison with other people. You know, you think, surely I'm doing better than Mrs. X. She has a dirty house, never makes it to church on time, and has a suspicious relationship with Mr. Y. 5th century Bishop of Rome, Leo the Great, says this. He says, it is pride to presume that it's not easy to sin, since presumption itself is a sin. You see, thinking or claiming we have no sin is itself pride and therefore sin. In fact, it probably puts us in a far worse place before God than Mrs. X, or whoever we compare ourselves with, or Mr. Y. We might be perfectly respectable people in the world's eyes, but we're just as far short of God's standards as the people that we despise the most, and just as in need of God's grace. And this is one really important reason why we need to do confession at church every Sunday. You know, we need to openly and honestly search ourselves to think about and reflect on our sin. And I think if we do this properly, we'll soon find ourselves overwhelmed by the sense of how far short we fall of God's standards in our lives. Now, I know that's often how I feel at confession. And the time of confession, you know, just so often just doesn't seem long enough. But, you know, it's great that we do confess our sins to God in church, in the service. It's a great opportunity. I mean, I think, however, that sometimes there's also a place for confessing our sins to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's actually probably what the original Greek text of this passage means. So look, if something is troubling you, find someone you feel you can trust to confess to. It's a very good idea to do that. John says here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's so much to hope for if we do confess our sins. God expresses his faithfulness by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Through this, our forgiveness is made possible. And it's possible by his spirit at work in us to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. You know, imagine a cleaner with a broom and a mop going around busily inside your heart, scrubbing, scraping, and getting a dustpan and brush and chucking out all the rubbish. Well, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you and me. We can let him do his work or resist his work. Best to let him get on with it. At this point, it's worth talking about Christian perfectionism. You know, the idea that once we become Christians, it's possible to be completely sanctified in this life, you know, completely cleaned from sin, even here on the earth. You know, certain Christians have believed that this is possible down through the ages. But I want to say on the basis of today's passage that this view doesn't seem quite right. You see, I think it could be quite tempting, especially if God has dealt with some big area of sin in your life, to think that actually I'm kind of okay now. You know, seems like I no longer sin in any meaningful way. You know, if God has set you free from alcoholism, drugs, or a life of crime, then it might feel like now, especially if you've been living as a Christian for many years, free of those things, that actually I'm okay now. I don't fall into sin anymore. But verse 10 of today's passage deals with that. Not only do we have sin, not only are we sinners, but we sin and continue sinning right up to the present. John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So that serves as a bit of a warning. I don't think any of us can claim to be perfected here in this life. Don't put yourself on a pedestal, and don't put others on a pedestal either. Even very holy-looking Christian people can't claim to be perfected. You know, your ministers, pastors, and Christian role models are all sinners that need your support, really just as much as you need theirs. People who write Christian books are sinners. Famous evangelists are sinners. Famous preachers are sinners. You know, there's plenty of people out there with great theology who say great things, even people who are great examples in many ways, but who've somehow managed to justify to themselves all sorts of things in secret. That's why you get abuse scandals in churches. That's why you get ministers with their hand in the till or conducting fake marriages. That's why you get Christian marriages with domestic violence and apparently fine Christians having affairs. It's why some Christian leaders get carried away with their own power. And it's also why Christians who are caught out in sin try to self-justify rather than admit their sin and repent. You know, usually it seems that the answer to being caught out in sin is to either deny the sin completely or deny that it was actually anything bad. And that's the kind of approach the Gnostics took. You know, they said, it might look bad, but what I'm doing, I mean, it's not actually sin. You know, sin doesn't really actually exist anyway. Yeah, the problem's not with me. The problem's with this world that's evil and fallen. You know, it's the perfect get-out clause. No sin is real. Sin is real. It's present in all of us. It's present among us. We're all capable of these things. We shouldn't fool ourselves that we're not. We should never cover over the things we don't like in church. You know, the things that we look at and realise that this is sin, with a sort of inane Christian smile. You see, this is where the double-mindedness leads that I spoke about earlier. As humans, we're masters at deceiving ourselves and convincing ourselves that everything is fine when actually we're walking in darkness. You know, we say, no, I'm not stuck in that blackberry bush. We say, that's not dog poo on my shoe. We say that with a big smile on our face when the reality is anything but great. This is why we need to pay attention to John's reminder. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Indeed, if we say we've not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, that's the bad news. But now we come to the good news with today's third point. That is that if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who's also the propitiation or offering for our sins and for those of the whole world. You see, all this talk about the reality of sin isn't just some kind of morbid fascination with sin. John says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he writes these things so that we might not sin. The Gnostics couldn't deal with sin because they didn't admit it was actually a thing. They threw up their hands in the air and said, the whole world's a disaster, so what can I do about it? They thought the answer was some kind of special spiritual knowledge, not a change in how each of us live. But once you recognise sin as something real, you can start to deal with it. And now John offers hope. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, because Jesus Christ is righteous, he could act as a mediator between us and the Father. He's the only mediator that we need. And in fact, the only effective mediator anyway. You know, people who call themselves priests in the Church of England cannot be and are not mediators between us and God, no matter how much anyone might want them to be. Religious images like icons cannot be and are not mediators between us and God, no matter how much anyone might want them to be. Christ and Christ only is the mediator. We get to know him through reading Scripture. But, you know, even Scripture taken on its own is not a mediator between us and God. The Bible is the word of God because it points to Christ, the living word, at its centre. Christ breathes and lives through Scripture when we read it. Christ is the advocate. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven and speaks to the Father on our behalf. He cares for us, his adopted brothers and sisters, And because he is righteous, he can make us righteous, so that we're adopted as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, John says, Jesus Christ is also the propitiation for our sins. This is sacrificial language. A propitiation was an offering that the Jews brought to God in the temple in Jerusalem in order to appease his anger or wrath at their sin. But when John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he says something radical. He says all these sacrifices that you've been making in the temple are no longer necessary because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has once and for all appeased God. Because Jesus has taken away our sin, he's taken away your sin and the punishment that should have been ours or yours on the cross. God's anger has been taken away. We're adopted as God's children and he is our Father. We no longer have any need to fear his anger. And this is very good news. Then we've got a final point in today's passage. Jesus Christ is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world! That means that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, not just for people in our community, not just for people who go to St. Clement's Church, not just for people who claim to be Christians, but for everyone, for people of every nation, every culture, every personality, every social status. And you see, that means we need to go and tell the whole world about Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to tell ourselves the gospel again and again, but we also need to tell others. That's part of our church's mission, to reach out to the world, even internationally, with the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't something we keep for ourselves and hide away for our own advantage, like a sort of gold-plated pension fund. It's for the whole world, whether we like it or not. We can play our part in realizing that, or we can let others take our place in realizing God's mission. Although if we let others take our place, then quite possibly they'll take our blessing too. But you see, the thing is that the gospel doesn't just transform people, but the whole world. You see, if you go forward to the book of Revelation, also written by John, the gospel finally leads to the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, a full transformation and renewal of the whole of creation. You see, this propitiation actually takes away all the dirt and the mess, not just in us, but in creation. It takes away not just our sin, but all of the results of human sin throughout history. And it transforms creation into a new creation. And we, the church, God's people, will be part of that transformed and remade creation. We'll be in communion with God our Father for all eternity. You see, the cross of Christ doesn't achieve an escape from this evil world. That's what the Gnostics said, and it's what some people say now. You know, I don't think John would have agreed with the idea of a rapture, the idea that Christians will be set free from this world before the end. John instead says that the cross of Christ transforms first us, but because of that, it transforms the whole world along with us, which is pretty awesome. And just, you know, let's be part of that. So, let's sum up. First, God has a claim over our whole life, not just part of it. It's not like we can be spiritually in touch with God while doing all sorts of bad stuff. We can't claim to have fellowship with God if we're walking in the darkness. Second, you and I might think that we're all right, but actually we're not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We need to remember that sin is actually also real and that we do need divine redemption. John says here, you are all sinners and live in a state of sin. Sin is real. Third, and this is the good news, if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is also the propitiation or offering for our sins and for those of the whole world. The world is now messed up, but God has already resolved everything by sending his son, Jesus Christ. One day, the results of the cross will be fully realized. We, together with the whole of creation, will be transformed and remade into the people of truth, goodness, and beauty, living in a world of truth, goodness, and beauty in communion with our Heavenly Father, a God of truth, goodness, and beauty. We will live in the light and there will be no darkness. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for sending your Son to this earth to die for us and to take our sin and make us right with you, Lord. We thank you that you are our Father, that you care for us, and that you loved us so much that you did this. Lord, I pray that you would put our hearts right, that you would cleanse our hearts, clean us, help us to confess our sins to you, to one another, and to be people who long for you to work in our lives, Lord. I pray that you would reach down into us day after day, reach down into our hearts and change us by the work of your Spirit, tidy us, clean us, make us into people who love you with our whole hearts, not just with part of us, not just with part of what we are and what we do, but with the whole of our lives, Lord. I pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus our eyes on that eternal future that we have with you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see that where this world is going is transformation, recreation, reconfiguration, Lord. It's going to be made into what you intended for it, Lord. That you have won the victory. That victory not just is something that took place on the cross in us, but actually it's something that took over the entirety of this world and this creation that you have made, Lord. And I pray that you would bring that about sooner rather than later. In your name I pray. Amen.